The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." "O unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirits, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they didn't understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so that they didn't grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and made him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest." "Master," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not one of us." "Don't stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Mark, very much indeed. If you're able to keep that Bible passage open, and now is the time for Ignite to make your way out. Mark will lead you out in the door over there. And while they're heading out, and while you're finding your place in the Bible, let's pray for our time now. A few sentences earlier, it reads this: "A voice came from the cloud saying, 'This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him.'" Gracious Heavenly Father, please would you give us ears today to hear Jesus' voice, to hear his rebuke, to hear his comfort, to hear his call on our lives. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. If you would say you were a follower of Jesus, how are you going in your Christian life? Are you growing as a disciple? So often it feels like we take two steps forward and then one and a half steps back. And that's because living the life Jesus calls us to is a battle, a contest. And we need to realize that if we are going to make progress. Now, if you're in a contest, what do you need to know? You need to know who are your opponents. And the opponent that we're going to be thinking about this morning is a particularly tricky one. It's an enemy that is hidden. It's always hard to fight against hidden enemies, isn't it? But it's also not just hidden, but an enemy we actually rather like. It's hard to fight against something that you like. If you've got a young child and you play a game with them, it's very hard, isn't it, to sort of crush them in a glorious victory when you love them, you like them. Well, what is it that is this great enemy to our Christian progress? The battle we're in is against ourselves. My biggest problem is me. Your biggest problem is you. We don't see our faults very easily, often. They're often hidden. And we rather like ourselves as we are, at least most of us do. And so we are resistant to the changes that Jesus calls for. And Jesus' teaching in this passage is actually going to be quite hard if we really take it to heart. It's a warning. We need to deal decisively with ourselves. If we would be in Jesus' kingdom, we need to die to ourselves. And if we would make progress, we also need to keep on putting ourselves to death. There are four sections to our reading, four obstacles to our growth as disciples, but there's really one underlying problem, and that's the self. We're still at this turning point section in Luke's gospel. The disciples have now understood Jesus is God's chosen king, but they've not yet grasped his mission, that he's come to die for our sins before he rises to glory. And they've not yet understood that being a follower of him means that we will need to walk that same path. Death to ourselves, self-denial, facing possibly suffering now before the glory to come. And at this point, the disciples they're kind of floundering around. And in his kindness, Jesus has just taken the three leading disciples up on a mountain and revealed to them his true majesty. They caught a glimpse of his heavenly glory, the glory that was to come after his death. And as we too share in suffering, we will also share in that glory. And it was while they were on the mountain that the Father said, "Listen to him." That's what they need. That's what we need if we're going to make progress. We need to listen to Jesus and his teaching, which follows in this section today, because we've got a lot to learn still. So let's have a look at these four failures of the disciples. Here's the first one. They fail to trust in Jesus' power. Verse 37. They come down from the mountaintop experience. They leave that glimpse of heavenly glory and they come back down into the darkness of our sinful world. And they walk into a heart-rending situation. A crowd is waiting. Verse 38. A man from the crowd cries out, "Teacher, I beg you, come and look at my son." And look how emotional this situation is. It's his only son. How precious in that culture an only son would be. He was going to inherit the family's name, reputation, and wealth. What hopes they would have had in that son. But tragically, he is being attacked by an evil spirit. I'm afraid we can't get around it in these gospel reports. There is personal spiritual evil that's at work in our world. It's mostly hidden to us, but when Jesus walked onto the scene, it was laid bare. And this demon is oppressing this boy. It's causing or worsening epileptic symptoms. We know from Mark's account that this boy's had this problem since he was born. We know from Matthew that Matthew calls it epilepsy. This evil spirit may be causing or worsening a pre-existing condition. Sometimes when it comes to our mental health, just as an aside, there may be more than one factor involved. Biological, medical things, psychological things, relational things, or spiritual things. There's not always a simple answer. Whatever exactly is going on in this case, Luke wants us to see that the biggest problem is this evil spirit that is behind things. But the interesting thing about this incident is in verse 40. Just have a look. "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." Now, that is very interesting, because if you remember, if you turn over the page back to verse 1, it says there, "When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases." But here, about 2 weeks later, they can't do it. Why? What has gone wrong? Well, have a look at Jesus' rebuke to get the answer. He says, "O unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Jesus is exasperated. Their problem is they are unbelieving, or it could be translated faithless. And he also calls them perverse. You see, Jesus has just given them authority to deal with these demons, and yet they're not trusting him. They're not leaning on him, as we've just been singing. In 2 weeks, they've gone from dependent faith to going through the motions faith. That is perverse, isn't it? That quickly to go from dependent faith to just going through the motions. Maybe they thought that if they said the right words or got the right religious technique, all would be well. But Jesus says they are perverse. And to show that, he brings the son out. We see, again, don't we, how awful the situation is. Even as the boy comes out, the demon throws him to the ground and convulses him. But straight away, Jesus rebukes it, heals the boy, and gives him back to his father. It is decisive, it is instant, problem solved easily. And the crowd are amazed at the greatness of God, is what it says. The same greatness that was seen on the mountaintop is now seen in the midst of this sinful world. How powerful Jesus is. Nobody could deal with this problem, but Jesus can. And don't you see, therefore, how perverse and unbelieving the disciples are? They know this power of Jesus, but they're not trusting him to do it. They should have realized by now, only Jesus can push back against the evil in our world. If you're not yet a convinced Christian with us today, this is teaching us that it's Jesus alone that has the power to deal with the evil in our world. You need to come to him. Human beings are amazing, aren't they? We're amazing at the amazing advances in technology. I was reading this week about a planned electric supercar that will be the fastest road car yet. We've made amazing technological progress. But the scandals of today show that we've made no progress in dealing with the evil in our own human nature. Only Jesus can do that. So there's the first problem. The disciples fail to trust in Jesus' power. And if we're honest, we do the same. It's so easy for us, isn't it, to slip from dependent faith to going through the motions faith. You know, when times are really hard, you realize how much you need God, you depend on him and you pray, and then things get a bit better and you can so easily just slip back to going through the motions. When Mark describes this incident in his gospel at a bit more length, the disciples ask why they couldn't drive it out, and Jesus says this kind can only come out by prayer. Prayer is how we express dependence upon God. A Christian of a previous generation, Robert Murray McShane, said this: "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more." Or from an even earlier generation, John Calvin defined prayer as the chief exercise of faith and how we daily receive God's benefits. Prayer is not box ticking or trying to twist God's arm to get some favor from him. It is recognizing that he alone has the power to save us and push back evil. We need to completely depend on him if we are going to make any advance in our Christian life, any advance in his kingdom. And yet prayer seems such a weak thing, doesn't it? A husband mocked his wife, "You go to church and pray, I'll do something." Doing something seems so much more effective than praying about it. But if we're not praying in a real dependent way, it means we're self-reliant. 3 out of 4 weeks in our church, up to 60 people go to a growth group. 1 week in four, we have a church prayer meeting and a very small handful of people gather. Prayer, you see, doesn't seem like a great use of time. There's no obvious immediate benefit to prayer. But this is teaching that unless we totally depend on Christ, how can we expect our work to be used by him? How can we expect our carefully planned Christmas events to have any impact unless he is at work? Because only he can push back and overcome evil. Are you very busy? You need to pray about all those busy things. Are you too busy to pray? Maybe you need to stop something else, because I can guarantee prayer is more important. the disciples fail to trust in Jesus' power. That's the first, and I'm going to suggest the biggest mistake they make. Now, more briefly with the other three. They fail to understand the cross. While the crowd is going wild, Jesus pulls his disciples aside and says, "Listen carefully." The words in the original are, "Let these words sink into your ears." He's got something really important for them to hear. And we get in verse 44 the second prediction of his death. Luke here just gives us a really, really pithy summary. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. The Father has said, "Listen to him." And it's quite clear the disciples still need to listen to Jesus' teaching. His mission is to die for our sins. But 45, they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. God's king's mission is to go to his death and take the punishment for the world's sin instead of us. This is the opposite to what humans think kings do. It's the opposite to what the Jews thought the Messiah was going to do. In a world where we are obsessed with ourselves, we trust ourselves, we can't understand such selfless love. It is hidden from us. Paul said, "The cross is foolishness to Greeks and a stumbling block to Jews." And even many who profess to be Christian cannot accept or understand that the only way to be in the right with God is for his Son to have dealt with our sins on the cross. It is deeply humbling to self-reliant people to think that I can't save myself. God's got to do it. It was hidden from the disciples. And it will only be after Jesus' death and resurrection, it's recorded in chapter 24, that Jesus will open their eyes and their hearts to really believe this. They need, and we need, a miracle of God's Holy Spirit to break through into our self-reliant hearts, to help us to see we need the cross, to help us to understand what happened. And the truth is, we'll never make progress as a disciple until we've grasped the cross, until we have got that foundation in its place, because it's the cross alone that deals with our sinful selves. But they failed to understand the cross. And then third, they failed to grasp true greatness. I wonder, have they registered anything yet that Jesus has said? Well, moments later, an argument starts among them as to who is the greatest. It's a bit like on The Apprentice. Lord Sugar has given them all a dressing down, okay? And they sneak out of the room with their tails between their legs, and they start to have an argument. Who messed up the most? Who deserves to be evicted? It was you! It wasn't me! I would have been all right if it wasn't for all you lot messing up. It's that kind of thing is going on here. When a group of men are criticized and rebuked, in their humiliation, they blame each other. They big up themselves to cover over their bruised egos. Before, we saw the problem of self expressed as self-reliance. Now we see self-importance, just another facet of ourselves. And Jesus knows exactly what's going on. Verse 47, he brings a child and he makes him stand beside him and says, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest." Now, children were deeply loved in the first century, but they were the smallest and the least significant in that society. They had no influence. And Jesus says, if you want to be great in my eyes, welcome this one of the least significance. They're of no account in the world, but this little child is loved by me, is part of God's people. If you welcome them, you're welcoming me and therefore also welcoming the one who sent me. But you see how this is so opposite to the way they're thinking? Here's a quote from the Talmud, a compendium of teaching from the ancient Jewish rabbis, and it says this: morning sleep, midday wine, chattering with children, and tarrying in places where men of common people gather, destroy a man. Children, they've got nothing to offer to improve yourself, to improve your reputation, to advance your importance. But Jesus is calling us to serve him where there's no personal advantage, where there's no recognition from the world. That's what self-denying discipleship calls us to. It's just like Christ, and he loves it. He loves behind-the-scenes service that's done for him, not to big up ourselves, but simply to serve him and those in need. And that is greatness. The very least is the greatest. And to serve like that, we need to learn humility, don't we? How do we learn humility? Well, I would suggest that if we've got the first two lessons that Jesus has been teaching, we will be deeply humbled. All advance in Christian service is only by the power of Jesus. That is humbling, isn't it? Only Jesus' power. All defeat of evil is only by the cross of Jesus. Do you see how much it completely depends on him? So anything good we do, it flows from a gift from God. That is completely humbling. We've got nothing to boast about before God. No grounds for self-importance. But if we deny ourselves and give ourselves up to his service and become the least, well, paradoxically, that is great in his eyes. Then the final lesson, and it's linked. They fail to relate to other believers properly. 49, Master, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said, for whoever is not against you is for you. So here is their self-importance being expressed in competitiveness. Jesus, he's not one of us. We're the elite. We do the service around here. Don't think anyone else can do it. It's self-importance. And when we see this attitude in others, we flinch, don't we? But we're so often blind to it in ourselves. We see it in the way we might relate to Christians in other churches or traditions. They're not the right kind of Christian. You need to be a Holy Trinity kind of a Christian. But Jesus says, he who is not against you is for you. Why? Because he's serving me. Even if he's not doing it in quite the same way as you, or he's not connected to the same organization as you, even the 12 disciples, important as they were in God's plan, are not the only show in town. But we also see this competitive attitude in the way we can relate within church. I want my voice to be the last in the conversation. I've got my area of responsibility, and it's my domain, thank you. Now, when things are going well, it's hard to notice this in ourselves. But how do we feel if someone else gets a responsibility that we think we should have got? Or if someone else does a really good job at something and they're humble, how does that make us feel? Or if our area of service gets threatened or taken away, how do we respond? If we get angry or feel that our world is falling apart, it shows, doesn't it, who we're actually serving. If we receive criticism and our default is to fight back, it shows, doesn't it, we're serving ourselves. Self-importance, competitiveness. We need to learn humility again. From his prison cell in the letter to the Philippians, Paul knew there were some out there who were serving for the wrong motives. They were taking advantage of him. They were taking over his ministry territory. But listen to how he responds. He says this: it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. He rejoices in other people's service. How can he do that? He's put to death self-importance. And if we are to grow in effective service of Jesus, we must do the same as well. Four obstacles. Failure to trust Jesus. Failure to understand the cross. Failure to grasp what true greatness is. Failure to relate to other believers properly. Underlying these is that one problem, the self. Self-reliance, self-importance. A hidden opponent. An opponent we actually quite like. And it's so hard, isn't it, to fight against it. How can we do so? The solution is staring us in the face in this passage. It is the cross of Jesus. It's the cross alone that deals objectively with our sins. Because on the cross, the punishment for the sins of the world was dealt with. And if we're trusting in him, our sins have been dealt with and put away. And it's the cross that doesn't just deal with our sins objectively, but deals with us subjectively. It changes our hearts. As we see Jesus selflessly giving up himself to being beaten, to a dodgy trial, and to death on the cross, giving up his glory for us, he models for us true trust in God. He models for us true greatness, and he models for us true love in relating to others. The cross is the glorious solution. Let's pray that the cross may impact our hearts today, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we may grow in humility, in trust, and in effective service of Jesus. Let's pray. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Heavenly Father, please, please give us ears to hear Jesus' voice for each one of us today. And grant to us faith, grant to us humility to trust and accept what you have to say for us. And change us for your glory. And use us as a group of people to save others. We ask it for Jesus' sake. And his glory. Amen.